I recently saw a video this week of a pro-life lecturer in front of college students making her case. And they hardly let her get a word in civil discussion, which was disturbing and sad to see. One angry female, when specifically engaged, yelled, "I think people should be able to do whatever," and then expletive, "they want to do," and she said it repeatedly. The young woman genuinely thought she had given a sound argument as she said that. People should be able to do whatever they want to do. And she was quite proud of herself as she asserted it again and again with more hostility. The lecturer calmly pointed out how impossible of an ethic that is if everyone, including criminals, just did whatever they wanted to do, just acted on whatever they wanted to do. And that painful engagement that I saw reminded me that we live in a world that is filled with violence. When threatened, many know no restraint and strike out violently when their ideas are threatened. Am I the kind of person who will stop at nothing to get what I want? Are there glimpses of that in my life? Something I want to ask myself. I mean, isn't that what we're all encouraged to do? Do we not live in a world where people break contracts without blinking? Take out loans and are almost encouraged not to pay it back by some. In fact, there's a whole movement encouraging that. Do we not live in a world that complains about misinformation yet proclaims at the same time that a man can have a baby? How many leaders on all kinds of levels have lived by rules for thee but not for me? How many of us act like that? Are we part of the movement of this world that greedily seizes for themselves what is not theirs? For many, the mindset is simply, mine is the power, the kingdom, and the glory. Mine. And while it may be true for a number of reasons that you and I are not like that in plain observation, it's true according to Scripture that we all naturally want to live separate from God, our Maker. And there are different levels of separation that you may think of in your mind. But naturally, none of us want to give an account to Him. Submit our day naturally to Him. Submit our dreams naturally to God. And desire for Him. And naturally, what we desire is for Him to leave us alone. We got it. Thank you. In fact, we not only want distance from God, we naturally despise Him for His authority. Sometimes it's not apparent that we can be like this until He comes close to us on an issue that's really important to us. The gospel according to Mark highlights Jesus' authority, His extraordinary authority as the Son of God. And there are some He approaches and they respond with joy. And there are many He approaches as He draws near, His authority is a threat to them. We're going to read about such an example in Mark chapter 11, verse 27 this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 899 through page 900 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. We're going to be in Mark 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 12, Lord willing, this morning. Mark reveals that Jesus is that promised one from the Old Testament, the Messiah, who would not first conquer the Romans, but suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice for sins, just as Isaiah foretold. In the book so far, most of His public ministry was spent outside of Jerusalem. And now Mark slows down these chapters to show this one particular week leading up to the cross expounds on it to show us the importance of Jesus' work on the cross and many of the theological significances of that event. He has ridden in on a donkey, and the people praised him coming into Jerusalem. He made a huge statement in that action. He has cursed the fig tree, fig temple, for its fruitlessness, and instructed disciples that the Temple Mount is a Temple Mount of unbelief. Jesus himself is the location of forgiveness of sins and prayer now for God's people. In his condemning the temple, we're seeing really head on his collision with the Jewish leadership that continues in chapter 11. Hear now God's word, Mark chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 12. So I'm going to pick up with Jesus and the disciples. They came again to Jerusalem. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you about what authority I do these things. Was John's baptism from heaven or of a human origin? Answer me." They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they were afraid of the crowd, because everyone thought that John was truly a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, and others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenant farmers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.' This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes." They were looking for a way to arrest him, feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's word. Amen. There's so much drama in this section. It's like Mark just keeps tightening things up as we head towards Calvary. He reveals the leaders. Mark reveals the leaders here who take no stock of themselves. Just take no stock of themselves. Or their plans to kill Jesus. They take no stock of his authority. When they question Jesus, they get exposed as blind guides who cannot discern the things of God. In verses 27 through 33. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, you can see here he illustrates for them their history in a parable that builds upon Isaiah 5, which you heard Terry read earlier in the service, and the vineyard of God's people. The picture is the same. They are fruitless and full of corruption, violent towards his prophets, and rebel against God's throne. And then verse 6 through 12, he takes it up another level. They even go as far as killing God's son who came to them. And Jesus tells them they can expect judgment. but their plans will backfire when they reject him, because God will use that to give victory to his true people and replace them with new leaders. That's a big overview of the passage. Here's the central point. It's not printed in the bulletin, but I'm going to give it to you from here. Rejecting God ends in destruction. Ends in destruction. Therefore, repent of self-rule and submit to Christ. Repent of self-rule and submit to Christ. In this sermon, from this passage, we're going to pay attention to what Jesus shows, to what Jesus illustrates, and what Jesus declares. What Jesus shows, what Jesus illustrates, and what Jesus declares. Point number one. Jesus shows us who needs questioning. Jesus shows us who needs questioning. And this will focus on 27 through 33 of chapter 11. Do you have any loved ones who are difficult to get to the doctor? No elbowing. You know they have health problems. They know it, and yet they act like everything's fine. Maybe that's you sitting here today. Doctors' offices, for the most part, are for people who know they're not well. Christ did not come for, quote, the healthy, those who think they are fine and good enough for God on their own righteousness. You know, they think, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. They pick their bad guy. No, he came for the sick, those who know they are not only transgressors of God's law, but actually that they are inwardly sinful as well. That their hearts have an attraction to sin. What does it look like when human beings forget they are inwardly corrupt in their sinful hearts? It looks like these verses right here. Here's one example. There's many things I could show you that in God's word that it looks like. But right here in these verses, here's one aspect of what it looks like. They ask God, who do you think you are to challenge us? They won't say it like that, but that's the posture of the heart. Who are you to challenge me? I can do whatever I want. And Mark wants us to see just how audacious these religious leaders and their question to Jesus is. I mean, when you see them come up and ask Jesus this question, there should be like a snap, like, what did you just say to Jesus? The text says that Jesus and the disciples, they came again to Jerusalem. We're expected to read like, what? They came back again? They sure did. Jesus wasn't trying to avoid the public eye now. He returns with courage, looking for a spiritual confrontation that deal with his claims and identity front and center. Jesus has been authenticated. If you know Mark's gospel, those of you who've been in the sermon series, you know he's already been authenticated by John the Baptist at the very beginning. Go back and read Mark 1. His works and his words add further proof. By whose authority? Are you serious? Are you? Yes, they're blind and rebellious in sin. Their question seems very stupid on that first level, because it is. The man teaches with authority, casts out demons with authority, heals with authority. He does what only God can do, but they request his ordination papers? Come on. That's the sense. The authority of Jesus emerges as the foundation and impulse of his ministry and exhibits itself by laying claim to prerogatives that otherwise belong to God alone. He binds Satan, presumes to forgive sins, claims supremacy over the Torah and the Sabbath, replaces the temple in Jerusalem. He presumes to speak with the authority of God. And then there is the fact that they do not see how they can't do any of that. They have no authority. I mean, they have some nerve to ask Jesus about his credentials. They do not ask about their own authority, which, by the way, they gave themselves. They had no authority from heaven. They appointed themselves to these positions of power and rallied people around them. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. You just look at take these groups together. These three groups comprise the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council, who opposed Jesus just as he said they would in Mark chapter 8, 31. It consisted of 71 men led by the acting high priest. Their political power was enormous. They were super sensitive to anything that could threaten their authority, their little kingdom they had there at Herod's temple. And Jesus is that threat. They had no sanction from heaven to do the work they had at Herod's temple. That great and beautiful temple they were working from there. Herod the Great came to power in 37 BC and determined that he would please his Jewish subjects and show off his style of kingship to the Romans by making the Jerusalem temple bigger and better than it had ever been. Herod's temple is called that for a reason, Herod's temple. It was not commissioned by God. It was all sizzle, no steak. You know what I mean? There was no ark. There was no unique presence of God there. If so, Jerusalem would have already been consumed because of all the sin of the people and the Roman occupancy. There was discussion about, the Old Testament books and then extra writings, but there was a lot of extra men's teachings and direct rejection of what the prophets pointed to in Messiah. I mean, imagine having the Hebrew scriptures, the law, prophets, and writings. But the teachers are actually more about Jewish culture, more about Jewish ethnicity and nationalism than they were about God himself. No wonder they miss. No wonder they reject Jesus. No wonder they're living high on the hog off the temple cash cow. Jesus has basically told them, you're going out of business. And by the way, John the Baptist did not give them or this building any credit either. And that burned them up too. John the Baptist preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that completely bypassed the temple. Can you imagine how much they despised John the Baptist? The real authority, the real prophet of the Lord, the last prophet next to Jesus. The logic is this. If John the Baptist is from heaven, verse 29, then the temple is outdated. They cannot concede that. And Jesus' condemning of the temple stems directly from the authorities' refusal to submit to John's call to repent. And so for the Jewish leaders, this hurts their politics and their pocketbooks. These Jewish elite were man-appointed political leaders, not by God. They were self-appointed guardians, kind of like podcasters out there today that people look to rather than the word. Self-appointed. The worship there should have been done with a caveat of preaching belief and repentance toward Messiah. They should have been there saying, yes, Jesus is here. That's not what happened. And so the question of authority, ironically, here is really important. That's exactly the question that should be raised. By whose authority? But they've turned it on the one who has all authority instead of asking that of themselves. You know, we all have a source of authority in our lives. Someone or something that guides us, drives us, something that rules. For most of us, like the Sanhedrin, it is ourselves. That's who we are, sinners. We are not really interested in surrendering that rule to anyone else except ourselves. Friends, as I've said before, the DNA of sin is selfishness. We can be really good at asking everyone else questions except ourselves. I mean, friend, don't we all need to make room for self-doubt based on the fact that we are all non-perfect and that we're actually all sinners? I mean, people screaming at each other today about rights and about personal rights in very inconsistent ways. They want the right to live however they want, but they don't want free ideas. They want the right to tax, but not those who support their causes. You know, we ourselves can say we want the right to gather for church, but be offended by the call to be faithful to church. Right? These guys here are incredibly self-deceived, steeped in self-importance. I mean, do you and I want to avoid big blunders? Do you want to, you know, instead of being full of blunders and missteps and ridiculous, don't we want instead to be a blessing? Well, then the first thing we have to do is turn from our self-importance. We need to be more self-forgetting. Can you see how our lives disintegrate when we refuse to submit to the rule of God? Because when we're not submitting to God, we're submitting to our flesh. We're submitting to our impulses. And they are not inherently pure. It's quite terrifying how blind we can be. Me included. And do you know that God, friends, can help you turn? If you're concerned about being blind, and I hope that everyone in this room is concerned about it, well, shouldn't we all ask Him for help and pray that He would open eyes and then watch what happens? Verse 29, Jesus puts them to the test. You see, John the Baptist's ministry, if you remember, is closely tied to Jesus. If they will answer if John the Baptist is legit, well, then they have to submit to Jesus, don't they? I mean, John the Baptist once said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. John pointed to Jesus as superior. So if they accept the divine authority behind John the Baptist, they have to accept Jesus. If John the Baptist, though, was of human origin in his teaching and prophecy, then you know what they're saying? He's in error. John the Baptist was false. Well, they don't have the courage to say that either, because people were watching and listening. You know, human origin, by the way, is the foundation of every worldview and philosophy that denies Christ and His Word, and they all lead to failure. It's like, in one sense, they know that, but they continue on anyway. Man-made religion does not make one right with God, with mankind, nor does it bring healing. It brings about more transgression, more sin, more disintegration. Notice how twice Jesus gives the command, "Answer me." You see that? Man, that had to hit them right in the nose. If you feel forcefulness right there, answer me. That's what you're supposed to feel. Answer me. Answer me, big britches. Big time. Answer me. Now, you know that robbed them the wrong way, because they didn't answer to anyone. Are you the kind of person that gives account to no one? And as you ask that question, ask yourself, how's that going? And do you think that will really work out to answer to no one? First to God, and then to those who would point you towards God. Are you really the world's expert on you? Are you content to live in self-deception, is what I'm asking. By the way, that's what our natural tendency is, to live in self-deception. And, you know, I like to think that nobody in this room is this way, but I like to think that we all probably have people in our lives, family, co-worker, friends, that we look at and go, when we're done talking to them, we kind of walk away like, wow, that's how they see themselves. That's how they see the world. Friends, we should be sober that that tendency is right here in our flesh, every one of us, to be self-deceived. I remember watching the first season of American Idol. I was in college. I was amazed at how many contestants thought they could sing well. And like it made for, you know, primetime television for us to watch them in shock and denial as they were exposed. Sometimes it was sad, sometimes it was kind of funny. Nevertheless, it's like, you really can't hear yourself. That did not sound good. But friends, the same is true of us often as people about our own righteousness and discernment. I'm always amazed by the churchgoer who doesn't mind sitting in the position of judgment, of fault-finding, of criticism, but will not hear any criticism or confess any specific sin about their own life. It's like there's an allergy to it, to admitting that, yeah, I really messed up this week, and this is what I did. Like, there's allergic to talking about the truth about sin. No one demanded answers from the elite here, but Jesus does. They are like many today who are not responsible to give an account to anyone. But look at 31 and 32, reveals they play their little political game. He creates that dilemma for them and this question. You know, he threw up a softball and they can't hit it. Okay, let's all right, woof a ball, even easier, right? Can't hit it, refuse to hit it. Too cowardly to admit what they believe about themselves and about Jesus. Afraid to confess their evil underpinnings, but God sees it all. You know, one day all the talking heads who refuse to tell the truth are going to be exposed. It's just a matter of time. They can't skirt questions forever. Eventually, it's going to be exposed. Verse 33, when they say they don't want to answer, they show their inability. That's what they... When they thought they were taking this neutral position, I don't even know, Jesus, we can't tell. Well, you know what they said? We're incompetent. They have no ability to discern spiritual matters. With reference to John the Baptist, are you kidding me? And it validates their claim. All they just admit is like, we shouldn't be leading anyone. That's what that, when they gave that answer, they just admitted, we shouldn't be leading anyone. You would think they would break down and say, Jesus, just take over, please. I recently saw a video about how a particular person in Congress whose chief of staff is no longer with them. And since he's out of the picture, this person's social media rants and their talking points have been exposed further. And when this person is pressed with difficult questions, she's now being exposed because she don't know how to answer without that aid, that prop up behind her. You know, a Supreme Court justice nominee being asked about what a woman is should be a simple test to pass. And so it is here. When these leaders shepherd God's flock, who are supposed to be shepherds, they can't discern his revealed word or his plainly revealed will about who John the Baptist is. That, talk about a softball. And so Jesus refused to answer their question now. He's essentially saying they have no discernment in the ways of God. Can't you imagine how that just dressed them down? You can't answer that? I don't owe you any answers. Because they were not interested in the truth. They have no authority or ability to judge the source of his authority. So there's no reason to answer. Friends, this is mankind in rebellion against God. Thinking God owes them something. And he owes them nothing except judgment. He's been answering about his authority already. Those with eyes to see, like blind Bartimaeus, are ironically already know the answer to who Jesus is. Has God the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to who Jesus is? You will not see him on your own. You will not discern Jesus on your own. You will not produce faith on your own. It comes by the grace and power of God. Look at this pitiful think tank. This is embarrassing. Friends, this is the world and all their brain trusts trying to explain away God. You know, if you're not familiar with Answers in Genesis, I would encourage you to be. That group shows again and again how the world's brain trust in science often works very hard to avoid God, showing how much faith it takes to believe in macroevolution. One of my sons said this week, "Dad, it takes a lot of faith to believe what some believe about origins. It doesn't take a lot of faith, though, to believe in a creator. Look at the design, Dad." I said, that's true. You know, these brain trusts of Jewish elite put lots of faith and trust in the fact that they are in the right. There's an act of faith. That they are righteous on their own. That's an act of faith. And that God will not judge them. That's an act of faith. That they, when they die, that God won't judge them for their sins. They have a lot of faith in themselves and actually really no faith in God because they have no faith in Jesus. They hate him. They want the world. They don't want God. They want Herod's crumbs and not Jesus' treasure. I ask again, as Jesus asked it, what will it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? They feared the people, verse 32. There's an act of worship right there. Reverence for people instead of reverence for God. Maybe there's a young person here scared to be bold for Christ at school or around your friends. You're scared about what they're going to think of you. Take it from people who are older than you. You're in a very short time of your life, and you will likely never see most of those people ever again. And you'll look back and go, why did I care so much what those goofballs thought of me? I wish I had taken a stand for Jesus Christ. These leaders, their authority derives from human. That's the irony. Is John the Baptist's origin of heaven or of man? We don't know. They fear the people. Guess where their origin of authority comes from? From man, from error. You see how Marcus set that up? These leaders dread losing face before the crowds instead of losing their own souls. Given our sinful ways and proclivity to live for ourselves, shouldn't the question be, Lord, show me how to live under your authority rather than by what authority do you address me, God? The better question is, Lord, show me how to live under your authority. Put me under your rule because you're trustworthy and you're the treasure. Jesus shows us who needs questioning. Rejecting God ends in destruction, therefore repent of self-rule and submit to Christ. Point number two, Jesus illustrates who actually dishonors God. Jesus illustrates who actually dishonors God. What does it look like to not take a look at the patterns of our lives? You're like, Pastor Garrett, you're meddling right now, asking me to look at the patterns of my life. I am a little bit, but I'm meddling with me too. You know, sometimes I don't want to write down my eating habits. Why? Because the testimony will condemn me. My love for fast food is shameful at this point. It's a regular battle. My kids are even rebuking me about this lately. Dad, that place is the mother of cancer. Wow. It's pretty heavy-handed there. But to be honest, my habits could use some scrutiny. How about yours? Imagine if it was not just my habits, but actually the very history of my own people. What if I was just merely continuing the patterns of my family and people that I was careless about ever scrutinizing, criticizing, because that's just the way we do it. That's just what we do. Here in these verses, we see a people tone deaf, oblivious to their own patterns, but quick to be offended at any challenge. And Jesus illustrates how the Jewish leaders are just as wicked as former ancient Israel leaders were. And they are again. Sure, they're not involved in visible idolatry. That's what's key. But their inward idols of lust and greed are exposed by Jesus. Oh, they have habits. It's longstanding. And Jesus builds up the imagery there of Isaiah 5. He takes it to another level, the Song of the Vineyard, which portrays the coming destruction of those who fail to bear fruit, to be in obedience with God. And so in Jesus' adaptation of God as the owner of Israel, the vineyard, the Jewish leaders are the tenants. The servants are the prophets. And Jesus is the only son and heir in this illustration. This parable, this allegory is again like Nathan to David. Remember that? It says to the leaders, "You are the man." And friends, as we look at the condemnation of the leaders here, let's not think, oh, they're somehow the sinful ones and we're not. No, we've all been created by God. We all have our life. We live in Him. We live and move and have our being. You and I were made to worship. We weren't made to worship other things. We were made to live for the glory of God. And every one of us who's in here breathing has a measure of blessing on them. Measures of blessings, that all their blessings are unearned and undeserved. And we'll give an account for the life that we lived and how we responded to God. But look at the text. They were the major landlords in Israel, these ruling elite. And so they would naturally sympathize with the plight of the owner in the story. It'd be offensive to them because they had wealth and land and vineyards. And for the owner to be treated this way, that should have struck home with them. A story about willful and murderous tenants, man, that would make them rise with anger. Remember David's anger as Nathan told him the story about the little lamb? Until they recognize that Jesus' allegory targets them, they are the vile, incorrigible, deadbeat tenants of the vineyard. And the text mirrors the real-life story of their rejection of God's prophets. John the Baptist was certainly rejected. Like David, they know their guilt. As soon as this parable was spoken against them, they know it, verse 12. But unlike David, they do not repent when confronted with the truth. The sinning of the servants here reminds the reader of the prophet servants God has sent in the past. Jeremiah 7, verse 25, "Since the day your ancestors came out of the land of Egypt until today, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, to you time and time again. However, my people wouldn't listen to me or pay attention, but became obstinate. They did more evil than their ancestors." Nothing new, for the same rebuke is found in Nehemiah, is found in Chronicles. But look at the text. Look at the parable, the allegory here. The abuse of the servants here, it gets progressively worse. Do you notice that? First, beaten and sent away. Verse 3, struck on the head and treated shamefully. Likely slapped in the face. Verse 4, and then killed. Verse 5. And so we know that there were prophets who were killed, like Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, who was stoned, according to 2 Chronicles 24, and Uriah, who would die by the sword in Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks in Jeremiah 20. Some histories record that Amos, Micah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, and Habakkuk were all killed. You know, the people should be having the fruit of repentance toward God. And just as on Isaiah 5, there was no righteousness. There was no, in that vineyard, there was no fruit of righteousness, no fruit of justice, no fruit of worship. Just great sin. Instead of being helpful to the kingdom, they were a hindrance. Became competition. They were about their turf wars, their little kingdom. Threatened by those with superior gifts. Threatened by those who actually had real righteousness. And they taught aspects of the scripture, but mostly with tradition for selfish gain. Friends, you can see this kind of competitiveness still among those who claim to be God's people today. Look at how folks will latch onto a favorite personality or camp. We've got to remember, Christians, that there's one Lord Jesus. Everyone else, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, are mere slaves, co-workers in God's vineyard. In one sense, I'm glad to be an ordinary, unknown pastor. Because I can tell you right there, there's nothing special here. But even those who are well known, they're just men. They're not Jesus. Turf wars? Come on. Here in this context, the temple and they themselves are a sham. It's a picture of all of us in rejection of God, looking religious, whether it be in some kind of world religion or in human religion, humanism, paganism. You know, we put on certain appearances, we virtue signal, but when you really look close with the eyes of the Lord right here, the truth of God comes to expose it, the sword lays it open. There's no life in God there. There's no worship. And it all centers on how they respond to Jesus Christ. Maybe someone today, you're just tired. You're tired of pretending to be so virtuous, and you just need to own the fact that you, like all of us, have rebelled against God, and that right now you are and you're actually practice and profession, you're good with him as long as he doesn't get in the way of your comforts, your ease, your vision of the American dream. Maybe that's just who you are, and you're realizing it's exhausting to live that way. But more than that, you realize it's dangerous to live that way. Maybe today you're just coming to grips with the fact that you want a prosperity gospel Jesus, but you're too proud to admit it. You don't want to look like the crazy people on television, throwing out blessings and healing, you know, quote unquote, healing people and slaying them in the spirit, and you're embarrassed by that. But in your function, you like a prosperity gospel Jesus, one who's blessing you, giving you ease, and doesn't challenge you at all about your sin. Today's the day to repent. The nation of Israel's caretakers refuse to give God his glory. So do all of us in unrepentant sin. We like glory. It feels good. Look at me, you know. Isn't that our whole culture? Look at me. And everyone else who's watching you say, look at me, is saying, no, look at me. Look at my selfies. Look at how good I am. When in fact, we should be saying, look at how good Jesus is. Look how he can save a sinner like me. What's your pattern? What is your pattern? As we look at these people's pattern, what's your pattern? Is it to receive God's word and obey it? Or is it to reject it, despise it, and hate those who dare to bring it up with you? I mean, look at the company you're keeping if you are denying this in your everyday life. Look at the company in the scripture. These are the people that you are associating with, those who reject Christ. Friends, what part of our lives, our money, our possessions, our time, our family and children, our energy, where are we telling God in our day-to-day that those things belong to us and not to him? Jesus illustrates who actually dishonors God. Rejecting God ends in destruction, therefore repent of self-rule and submit to Christ. Number three. Jesus declares judgment and salvation. Jesus declares judgment and salvation. You know, too often people can think, well, I and people I know can't do this and wouldn't do this, so therefore this situation, it can't be done. Look at some situation. I can't do it and the people I know can't do it. Well, it must be impossible. That's often how teams and corporations fall behind. That's how nations can fall behind. When that thinking is imposed upon God, well, I can't do it. My love, my family, we can't do it. My friends, we can't do it. And then you somehow think, well, certainly it can't be done. And you impose that upon God. There's a serious theological error being committed. The holy power of God the holy justice of God, the holy love of God are severely underestimated. And Jesus is helping them to, right here in this last section, just do not underestimate God. He is not like you. Critical mistake in the Old Testament, and is today, is to think that God is like us. It's to think His power, His sovereignty, His love and justice are bound and limited the way that we are. Look at with me. The owner, look at the parable. The owner suddenly changes from one who is seemingly impotent to one who can exact revenge. What will the owner do? That's where the brakes are hitting and the car is being turned, right? The momentum of that story is going. It's a fast car, right? You're feeling that. He's got some real heat coming. He hits the brakes, turns the wheel. What will the, you're like, oh, let me catch up. What will the owner do? He's the Lord of the vineyard who will destroy the tenants who killed his servants and his son. I mean, again and again, they just missed that God was so patient. Patient, patient. You know what they assume? He ain't going to do nothing. He's not going to do anything. But God's not through. He's going to bring judgment. And He's going to give the vineyard to others. Although the true heir is rejected and killed, the inheritance still belongs to him and his community, is what Jesus is saying. The peak of their wickedness is the rejection of God's Son. Not just of Israel's leaders, but of any. The parable thus exposes the plans of the chief priests and teachers of the law. They were looking for a way to kill him. The phrase, their beloved son, verse 6, if you go back up, only twice previously in Mark, used, both occurring when God declared that Jesus is his son, whom I love. And it echoes Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm, where it tells about the Son and about against those who refuse to submit to His rule and that of judgment to come for those who reject the Son. Psalm 2 says to kiss the Son. Verse 7, come, let us kill Him. Those were the very words spoken by Joseph's brothers. Think about their foolishness. If we take down the Son, it's all ours. I mean, like, you thought those building the Tower of Babel were really foolish, right? How foolish is this? You know, foolish hopes lead to foolhardy behavior. They believe foolishly that they will kill the heir and the vineyard will become ownerless property that they can somehow commandeer. It says something about those who think they can seize control of everything in their lives and push God out of the picture. Do humans think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their earthly and eternal destinies? Apparently so, because most do it. Such foolishness to rebel against our Creator. It also reminds us that we are only the servants in the vineyard, not its Lord or its owners. God is the owner. He's the maker of heaven and earth. But look at here, God's not powerless. He has shown great patience. Many of you are examples of great patience, right, in the room? That's all of us. But some of you are treating each day and God's patience with you as just for, you take it for granted. Just like these people do here. God will be patient forever. I can come to Christ anytime I want to. It's not true. The good news is present in verses 9 through 12. The rejection of Jesus is under the providence of God, as we thought about a couple weeks ago in Isaiah 53. As all things are, it will lead to the building of the true household of faith. He terminates the confrontation with them with a citation of Psalm 118 that was also read this morning in the service. It's the same psalm that was used as he was entering in. Remember that? Hosanna, Lord, save us, in the CSB. Same psalm being used. Mark is brilliant. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is brilliant. That's how I should say it. Putting this in here. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Haven't you read this scripture? I love that question there. Like, hey, experts. You're not really experts. I mean, there's irony there that they didn't know the very scriptures of which they boasted. No wonder they wanted to kill him. No wonder they feared to do so. The psalm explains the one who is rejected and murdered will be vindicated just as Isaiah said he would be. Jesus came for this purpose, to die for the sins of God's people, to be rejected so that his people could be accepted. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God, came to us in human flesh to live the life we all should have lived. That's why he has all the authority. He's perfect and righteous. He's also divine, fully God, fully man. And he's the only one who could save us from our sins and endure God's wrath. And he did that on the cross of Calvary for any and all who would ever repent and believe. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Do you know that he's been raised from the dead, just as the Bible said he would be? And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? You really believe that? Does your life show that you have believed that message? Not that you've taken in the information, check, but that it's changed your life. Do you know Christ? Come to Christ, repent, and believe. The block of stone that the builders discarded, he says, becomes the cornerstone or the capstone of a new structure. The image implies a new temple household, right on the heels of him talking about Herod's temple being destroyed. The real temple is in Jesus. The real meeting place between God and man is Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And that through his rejection, there's going to be great success. The final quotation, the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He attributes this the condemnation of the temple to God's work. Jesus' condemnation here. What are they responsible for is all under the ones he's bringing judgment against, is all under the providence and superintending power of God. They're responsible for what they've done. But at the same time, God is going to take what they meant for evil and use it for good. You intended it for evil, God will use it for good. To bring about the salvation of his true people, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's only through Jesus we can be made righteous. It's only through Jesus we can be brought into God's family. By our sins being cast on Jesus and judged at Calvary, and his righteousness credited to us, covering us instead of our sins through faith in his name and his work. But notice that who are the others that will receive the vineyard? You see that? He's taking it away from them and giving it to others. You see that? Some say it's the church. Others say it's Gentiles. Still, some others say Jesus and the apostles will assume the leadership over God's people. Some think this is a judgment upon Israel in general, but doesn't fit the context, because many Jews will be part of the church. And to this day, many Jews are still coming to Christ. We should pray for that. But the context most tightly connects here, points to Jesus and the apostles, who will make up not only the new people of God, but their leadership as well. Christ will be the cornerstone. The apostles will lay the foundation. You believe these? Can you imagine these leaders being told, you see this group of guys that I'm discipling? Most of them poor, unknown. They're going to shock the world. They're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're going to do unimaginable things. You will be left behind. you will be cast out. You will know hell. God's going to rip their little kingdom from their hands. To me, it's terrifying to see this. Maybe today you are really focused on this world and this age, and you're gripping this world for all it can, squeezing it to get all of it you can. All the high, all the romance, all the power, all the whatever. And if you reject Christ, all of that's going to be torn from your hands as you're cast into judgment for rejecting Jesus. Turn from this world. Lay hold of Christ. He is the only sure foundation. He can pay for your sin. He alone can cover your sins and forgive you. Jesus declares judgment and salvation. There's no third option. Either you're judged or you're saved. Either you're kicked out or you're brought in. Which is it going to be? Are you the supreme authority in your life? And how do you know that? If you are or you're not. What is the pattern of your response to God's word? Is it as good as you think it is? And who told you so? Are you aware of the cost of rejecting Christ? You've been told today. But are you also aware of the grace that is there for any who'd repent and believe? You want forgiveness? Come to Christ. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, the ways we have assumed your throne in our hearts are innumerable in our minds, God. Forgive us for all the ways we have not awoken every day to live under your kingship. Lord, please forgive us for how we have day after day, year after year, really not walked in accord with your word. We walked in accord with ourselves and our kingdom. God, thank you for showing us that the truth of the matter, that you are a just God. And you will destroy everything that exalts itself against you. But you forgive any who come to Jesus. Calls us to rejoice in the salvation we have in you and the goodness of knowing your Son, who tells us the truth, who loves us and forgives us while we were still sinners. In your name we pray. Amen.